So we're continuing in Genesis this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 16 if you have your Bibles. If not, it's on page 11, I think, of your worship bulletin. Remember now, Genesis is a book of stories, a book of narratives, and that we need it to be that. We need it to be this book of stories because story has the ability to draw out of us things that no other medium does. It has the ability to take us places that no other medium of communication does. As a way to transform us and touch us. That's why we all, whether we want to admit it or not, love good stories. And the Christian life is one of reorienting our lives into a greater story. It's a life of reorienting our lives and having our imagination renewed so we can begin to see the world through these new lenses. And this morning we come to a chapter that I think as we open our eyes, it helps us to see the mercy of God. And if we miss it, it's because we're not paying attention. So in the midst of the messes of life, God's mercy shines brighter. While we can sing, His mercy is more. His mercy is more than our sin and our sinning. It's more than our failures and our faults. His mercy is true. And our God is rich in mercy. But in order for us to see that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let's ask Him for His help this morning. Heavenly Father, we come and we desire this morning to hear from you. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and grant us the eyes of faith and ears to hear the good news shown to us in Jesus Christ. That you are a God who is rich in mercy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." So then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As we read this morning, it's interesting to me just how the Bible does history, how it tells us the history of God's people. It doesn't sanitize stories. It doesn't whitewash them. It talks about the heroes of the faith, warts and all. And I think in doing so, it provides for us this wonderful model for history and biography. Right? And if we're honest with ourselves, no one but wants to be remembered for our warts. We all want to be remembered for our good. We want to be remembered for the beautiful things about us, but not our failures. not our struggles. Reminded of a 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian named Robert Louis Dabney. Dabney, as he was having a biography, was writing a biography about him, a man named Thomas Carey Johnson in the early 1900s. Dabney gave him instructions to not omit the warts. He wanted his biography to be his full story, warts and all. Now, did Thomas Johnson do that well? I'm not sure. I didn't personally know Robert Louis Dabney, but he tried. I just think that's something so hard to admit to someone. Tell the story, tell my warts. Let everyone know my struggles and my failures. That's exactly what's happening here. The story of Abraham is a story that is, it's no matinee idol. It's no sanitized version of him. It is warts and all. I think it's important for us. I think it's important for two reasons. The Bible tells us these stories, warts and all, because it lets us know if God can use people like Abraham, if God can use people like Sarah and their family and all the messes they make, God can use you. God can use me. But it's also a reminder that there's only one flawless hero. There's only one perfect hero. In all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, there's only one, and it's Jesus. And because that's the case, everywhere we turn in Scripture tells us something about the human condition, about our fallenness, but it also then points us to the one who's perfect, to the one who's without sin, which means every place we turn in Scripture can teach us about hope. And that's what's happening this morning. We're being instructed about hope in the midst of the messes we make. The messes that we make, not just some ancient figure in Abraham, but the messes that you and I make. And we're seeing the hope that's there, the mercy that God shows in the midst of the screw-ups. And some of you need to hear this morning. Some of you need to hear this because you're looking back at your life and you're thinking, I've made a mess of things. I have screwed up. I've made so many bad choices and decisions, and I have ruined things. And some of you need to hear it because you're looking back at your life 15, 20 years after you've made the mess. And you're living in the painful consequences of bad decisions. And you think, I'm never going to get out of this. God's never going to smile upon me again. But listen, in the midst of the messes we make, because of bad decisions or decisions that have long-reaching consequences, even in those places, especially in those places, we see the mercy of God. In the midst of our mess, we meet the mercy of God. God is not frowning on you. God doesn't watch over you and see you so that he might crush you. The God that we meet in the pages of the Bible, not just here in Genesis 16, but anywhere in Scripture, is a God of mercy. And you come to know that mercy best in the messes that you make, when you turn to him. And that's what we see here. And it's not surprising. Right? It's not surprising Abraham's again made a mess of things. In fact, it's kind of expected. Just as 15, we get this kind of mountaintop spiritual experience. Right? He returns from Egypt, and he's kind of looking at God saying, when are your promises going to come true? I'm beginning to doubt, Lord, that they're going to come true. And God meets him in a vision and reiterates the promises and gives him even more detail. And in case Abraham fails to grasp onto those things, God makes an oath. God doesn't just say, hey, here's what's going to happen. God makes an oath in this strange ceremony where animals are cut in two and there's blood everywhere, and he takes the death curse upon himself. And he's essentially saying to Abraham, Abraham, you can trust me. You can trust that I will keep my promises. I cross my heart and I hope to die. And so we then get here this morning, and you're thinking, after such an amazing experience, after seeing God do these things, of course, Abraham's going to begin to do what he should do. He's going to get back to doing the business the Lord called him to. He's going to get back to caring for sheep and for cattle, and he's going to begin to just wait patiently for God to keep his promises. And you'd be wrong. And you'd be wrong. Because Abraham's no different than you and I. He's no different than you and I. Because coming off this amazing spiritual experience, it takes no time at all for him to instead take matters into his own hands. And in doing so, he makes a tremendous mess. A tremendous mess. We see three things that go wrong in this passage that help contribute to this mess. First, it's a wrong timing. It's not God's timing. It's wrong timing. I mean, we can sympathize with Abraham. All right, back in Genesis 12, when he's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, when he's called to go to this land that will be revealed to him and given these covenant promises, he's already 75 years old. Verse 3 this morning tells us that he is 85 years old. It's been a decade, 10 years since God has made these promises of a great nation to give him children and land and a child that's going to be a blessing to all peoples. It's been 10 years. And some of you are like thinking, 10 years goes by in a blink of an eye these days. But not when you're waiting for something. Right? When we're waiting for something, time seems to stand still. In the words of Johnny Cash, time just keeps dragging on. He's had 10 years of wandering around the wilderness, caring for sheep, livestock, 10 years looking at his wife, who's not a spring chicken, wondering how in the world is this old woman going to be the bearer of God's promises. It's been a decade. So we understand why he might become impatient. We understand why he might stop wanting to wait. So when Sarah suggests maybe another way, we can understand why he's very quick to grasp onto it. When his wife comes and says, man, there might be a different way, he doesn't fight it. In fact, he seems to invite it. But the timing is wrong. It's not God's timing. Because the timing is wrong, it's the wrong solution. Sarah's the one who suggested it in verse 2. Right? She says, and Sarah said to him, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, on the surface for you and I, this is an odd solution. I don't think anybody in here today would be recommending this to their husband after they've been struggling with infertility. Hey, I've got a servant. One, if you got a servant, red flags. Probably need to talk about some church discipline. Two, you're not going to then say to your husband, well, why don't you sleep with my servant so we can have kids of our own? What? It doesn't make sense to us, but in their culture, it wasn't abnormal at all. Archaeologists have uncovered marriage documents, contracts from about the second millennia BC, so a few hundred years after this. And they're full of things like this. They're full of contracts that are written that when a wife was unable to bear an heir, that she would contract her servant to do it for her and then adopt that child. So what they're seeing as the first readers of this isn't unusual to them, but it is to us. And that's what's happening in Genesis 16. And you get a clue, we get a clue that it's the wrong solution by the way that Hagar is described by Moses. Did you hear it? The end of verse 1, Sarah says she has this female servant that's Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. In verse 3, she took Hagar the Egyptian. This Egyptian servant, Hagar, is a reminder to Abraham of his past disobedience. It should be to him like ringing in his ears, I shouldn't do this. Last time I went to Egypt, God chastised me. Last time I went to Egypt, I made a mess of things down there. And now all I'm hearing again is Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Maybe I should slow down. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't wait. He disobeys and he's right back to Egypt. So here we are 10 years later and it's following him. Hagar the Egyptian. This reminder of his past disobedience. This reminder of his past failures. So it's the wrong timing because he's impatient. It's the wrong solution. But it's rooted in this wrong pattern. It's subtle, but if we've been paying attention to the way that Moses has written so far the story of Genesis, we get a clue to this pattern because he continues to borrow language to echo throughout these first parts of Genesis, language from the very first sin of our first parents. Genesis 3:17, we see that Eve offers Adam the fruit and he listened to the voice of his wife. Chapter 16, verse 2, Sarah speaks. What do we find out? That Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Chapter 3, verse 6, Eve takes the fruit and she gave it to Adam. Chapter 16, verse 3, Sarah takes Hagar the Egyptian and gave it to her husband, Abram. This echoing of language, it's intentional. This repetition is intentional. It's Moses telling us that the origin of sin back in the garden is still what's going on here. The doubting of God's goodness, the doubting of God's justice, the doubting of God's worthiness to be trusted? Is he who he says he is? Is he good? But also that second part of the sin of our first parents that begins to look at our own ways, evaluate our own abilities to fix things and do things. And it's played out generation by generation. That's what's happening here for Abraham. That's what happens in our own lives. We pursue things with wrong timing out of our own deep impatience. And because of that, we pursue the wrong solution that are often contrary to God's ways, contrary to God's words. And when we do so, it's because we continue to follow the pattern that was established so many years ago. We doubt the goodness of God. We doubt the justice of God. We doubt the words of God. And then we evaluate things for ourselves and we take and we take and we take. And that's what's happening. And so those three things we see wrong here. And then it gives to us this pattern, this fight or flight that happens. But it's not fight or flight. It's fight and flight here in Genesis 16. In the midst of this mess, Abraham goes into Hagar. She conceives. And almost immediately after conception, we start having the fighting. Right? We verse 4, you have Hagar fighting with Sarai. It says, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So there's fighting between Hagar and Sarah. Verse 5, then there's fighting between Sarah and Abraham. Right? She's mad at Abram. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace. And when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. What is Sarah mad about? It was her idea. It's her idea. And now Abram's like, whoa. Solution here. Solution here. She's under your power. Do what pleases you with her. And so it says then that Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. It's a mess. It's a mess. It's a mess that's developed in the some of these consequences of these choices of wrong timing and wrong solutions following this wrong pattern. And it produces this cycle of contempt and blame shifting and avoidance and harshness, abuse and mistreatment. But there's also flight. It happens at the end of verse 6. It says, then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar runs. Hagar's like, I ain't putting up with this. I'm done. She takes off. She begins to run where? Back to Egypt. Away from Abram. Away from the promised land. Away from the blessing of God. Away with Abram's child, who at this point we're thinking is the presumptive heir of the promises. It's a mess. How in the world is it ever going to resolve itself? How in the world is God going to show up and fix this? How in the world is God going to keep his promises in the midst of all this stuff that's twisted and tangled up? Wrong timing, wrong solution. Produces all kinds of conflicts. Just think about your own families, your own extended families. All the conflict and fighting that there is. And it can probably almost always be traced back to some kind of bad decision, bad choice. It was made, whether it was somebody was grasping for wealth or for power, for sex or whatever it might have been. And suddenly it leads to conflict and fighting and then flighting, and it's a mess. You think, how in the world are we ever going to straighten it out? Maybe for some of you, as it is in my own family, there are family members that have cut you off or that you have cut off. You haven't spoken to them in years, all because of bad decision after bad decision. Think about maybe your business affairs. The decisions that were made to take the job or not take the job. Investments that you made because you needed the money. And you felt like you needed to have this particular thing in order to advance, to get ahead. You took the shortcut to success. But you knew. But you knew that you shouldn't have done it. You didn't pray about it. You didn't spend time consulting with anybody about it and seeking out wisdom. You just did it. And now the consequences are significant. Maybe it's just the choices you have in your own self-medication of dealing with life and its anxieties and its fears, of self-medicating with alcohol or drugs or pornography. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. All kinds of conditions, all kinds of people struggle with self-medication because of the disappointment of life. but because of the struggles of life, because of the exhaustion and the loneliness, the anxiety and the fear. And we turn to different things. And you know it's the bad decision. You know it's the wrong timing. You know it's the wrong decision, but you're fleeing from everyone, trying to isolate yourself. And all you do is create more of a mess. All you do is begin to wonder, how's this ever going to straighten it out? Begin to wonder, is there any rescue for me? Is there any chance for me? And the Bible says yes. The Bible says God hasn't given up on you. The Bible says God will not abandon you. In fact, the God of the scriptures, not just here, but everywhere, is the God who watches after you. Not so he can crush you, not so he can condemn you, but that he might show you mercy. He might show you mercy. The mercy of God that shows up in the midst of our messes. That's what we're seeing here. You have here God showing them mercy, especially to Hagar. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Now, the angel of the Lord is this Old Testament shadow. It's this Old Testament picture of Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ that meets her at this spring. He tracks her down in the midst of this mess. That's not necessarily her fault, but it's a mess all the same. What does he say? He doesn't show up and yell at her. He doesn't show up and cuss her or condemn her or fuss at her. He says, where have you come from? Where are you going? Where have you come from? Where are you going? And she doesn't say where she's going, but she's more than happy to tell the angel of the Lord where she's come from. And that's just like us. When we're in the midst of our fleeing and we're fleeing to those places of self-medication and someone interrupts us, someone stops our fleeing, we are happy to tell them about the struggle of life. We're happy to tell them what's causing us to run. But we dare not mention where we're running. Because it's full of shame. We don't want to let people into that. She's no different than us. We run from our situations. And we don't care to tell people where we're running to. We're more than happy to talk about why we're running. And it's striking that even in telling the angel of the Lord, she's fleeing from her mistress, Sarai. She's fleeing from Sarai. The Lord doesn't fuss at her. Instead, he gives her these three things to comfort her. First is a command, go back home. Verse 9 says, go back home, return to Sarah and submit to her. In verse 10, he tells her that this child that she's bearing is actually going to participate in Abraham's blessing. This child she's bearing, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for the multitude. And that should sound familiar. That should sound nearly identical to the blessing that Abram's been promised by the Lord. So he says to her, I will multiply your offspring. The child will participate in the very blessings of Abraham. And then third, that through this angel of the Lord actually names this child. Verse 11, in language that sounds very familiar to our ears if we've read the New Testament. Chapter 1 of Luke says, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. What a gift of grace. What an outpouring of mercy that God himself would name this child who's the product of this mess. Who's the product of this mess and this pain. In verse 12, she's given this warning that he will be against. And against is used three times. It says, his hand against everyone, everyone against him, and he will dwell against his kinsmen. And if we look at the Middle East today, millennia later, what do we see? Their hands against their kinsmen. The sons of Isaac, the sons of Ishmael, their hands against one another. And yet here in Genesis 16, God shows this woman mercy. But it's not just mercy to Hagar. There's also mercy to Abraham. Because Hagar comes back with a baby boy whom Abraham will love. As we could finish reading Genesis, Abraham loves his sons. We see how God is merciful. We see a God who really cares. Verse 13, Hagar tells us, she says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This God of seeing, the one who looks after me. It's not a fearful thing. It's not a fearful thing that God is watching. And we often use that language as a warning to children. The Lord is watching you, you know. It's not flock cameras. It's not big data. It's a God who is merciful. It should be a comfort for us to know that the Lord is watching us, even in the midst of our messes. That he is looking after us, caring for us. It's a mercy to them. It's a mercy to us. Because it's how God shows up. In the midst of our messes, the Lord continues to pursue. That the Lord continues to show up in our lives. And he does so in those moments. He asks us the same questions. What are you doing here? Where are you going? Where have you come from? What are you doing here? Where are you going? Where did you come from? When I was pastoring in Florida in my years of wandering in the wilderness, before I got brought home to the promised land of the Commonwealth, we had this ministry that met at our church in the same building that was our youth building called Celebrate Recovery. And Celebrate Recovery is this wonderful ministry and program for those who struggle with addictions of all sorts. They met on Friday nights, but this was a Wednesday night. It was a youth group night, and a man wandered in who looked, he was rough. He showed all the markings of the rough life he had lived. And we come to find out that he has just recently gotten out of rehab, dealing with all sorts of addictions. It started with alcohol and ended with opioids, and he is still at rock bottom and struggling. And so he walks in, and I think his face is like, what are all these kids doing here at Celebrate Recovery, without him realizing it was Wednesday, not Friday. But he didn't leave. He stayed. And we didn't say anything to him. I didn't know what to say. Like, you don't kick him out. And he sat and he listened to our message. He participated in our worship. And at some point during that, I think he began to examine his life and the mess that he had made out of it. And as we ended, and as I went outside to hang out with students and around the ping pong table or shoot hoops in the back, he was sitting with one of the men that we kept around as security, named Jay, and they were praying. And Jay would say later in our debriefing at the end of the night that he had prayed that night because he realized that God was pursuing him. He realized that night that God was showing up in his life. And that night he had prayed with Jay to receive the Lord as his Savior. I tell you that story because I want you to see that if a man that all of us would say he's a mess, if he walked in here this morning, we would all say, by any definition we have, he is a mess. By the world standards, he was a mess. And if God can show up in the midst of his mess to show him mercy, he can show up in the midst of yours and show you mercy. Whatever the messes you find yourself in. And I don't know all of your messes. I don't know all of the complications of your life. Maybe this morning you've never really trusted in Jesus. Maybe this morning you've been running from him for a long time. You've been fleeing like Hagar, running back to Egypt as quickly as you can. Or maybe you've stayed. You stayed in Hebron with Abram and Sarah, and you dealt with the aftershocks of the bad decisions. I don't know your mess. I don't know your condition, but I know this, that whatever your mess is, however great you think it is, there's a God of mercy who's pursuing you, that the hound of heaven is after you, not to judge you, not to crush you, not to condemn you, but to bring you home. To bring you home in his mercy, you may rest in his grace. And you have to hear him asking the question this morning. Child, what are you doing here? Where are you going? Where are you coming from? And realize that long before you have a chance to answer, he's just going to say, come home. Come home. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the word of the Lord to us today. Come home. To run to Jesus. To know his mercy. To run to the one who's pursuing us. And find mercy in our mess. Whether it's big or small. His mercy is greater. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and pray this morning that you would grant us the grace to hear you as you call. You grant us the grace to know that you are the one who is able to not only see the dark recesses of our hearts, to see the message that we hide so well from others. You're the God who is able to show us mercy and grace. You're the God who is able to scrape us out of the mires of our hells, to bring us home to you. So pray this morning that you would do that, that we might rejoice in you and in your mercy and in your kindness. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.